And he has been inflating the price of copper single-handed for about the last 10 years, dealing corruptly with copper producers from countries in Africa and in South America, and dealing corruptly with a number of copper dealers in this country. And now his bosses have finally sacked him. There's a long story about the serious fraud office, but we won't go into that. The world of big business has never been exactly squeaky clean, has it? When it comes to ethics. Well, tonight we're looking at a story about a corrupt businessman. He might have been a commodity trader, like our friend Hamanaka. We'll come back to that. It's a story which Jesus told to his disciples, although the religious leaders were certainly listening in. We won't come to their reaction this evening. So it's a story which is mainly for Christians. That's the main focus. If you know you're not a Christian person, I think you'll still enjoy it. In fact, you get the last laugh. Wait till we get to the punchline and you'll see what I mean. It's a story with three scenes, simple structure, and I want you to imagine them as if we were thinking of filming them. For Linda Beckett, that'll come easily. For the rest of us, use your imagination if you can. It's one of those film shorts, the little 10-minute pieces they put on BBC Two. And do that as I take you through these three scenes. I want you to think about what kind of actors you would use if you could choose from anywhere, what sort of location you would go for. And because I'm feeling generous, you can have an unlimited budget. Okay? So use your imagination, listen to the story, imagine that you're about to have to film it. About 10 minutes, three scenes, a film short for BBC Two. Scene one. Familiar enough in the city today, a managing director's office, big desk, big chair, big views, acres of carpet, bimbo secretary, and one of the top managers is getting the sack. The manager who was getting the bullet was a powerful man in his own right. He had considerable freedom and responsibility. He had authority to negotiate his own contracts on behalf of his master, so it's a big deal when he gets sacked. I have a friend who works for Ford at Dagenham, and he's a real high flyer. He doesn't live here in London. The head of Ford in the States tried to recruit him as a personal assistant. Well, what do you think Ford, in its wisdom, decides his spending ceiling ought to be? How much of Ford's lovely money do you think he's allowed to spend without further authorization? 15 quid is what he's allowed to spend without consulting somebody else. That is really tight cost controls. Well, the man in our story has much greater freedom, a much higher spending ceiling. But he's been accused of squandering his master's possessions. The implication is that he's been putting his hand in the till, although we're not told any of the details. Well, the master tells him how long he's got to clear his desk, and he makes an appointment for the manager to declare the accounts for the sake of his successor, and to hand over the various documents that authorized him to act on his master's behalf. I don't know if you've had friends who've had the unfortunate experience of being made redundant and given a matter of minutes to clear their desk here in the city. I've always thought it's amazingly callous the way the city behaves. I mean, some of you live with that kind of threat that may happen to you tomorrow. But if the way this story works, you can see why people do that kind of thing. Scene two. If you're still thinking in terms of making your film, cut from the steward, the manager, leaving the managing director's office to a wine bar somewhere, maybe Leadenhall Market, somewhere like that, and pile on all the cliches you can think of to show that he is thoroughly depressed. There are, let's say, three empty glasses in front of him and two on the table. Things are going wrong for him. He's a ruined man. He's talking. You know how people do when they're really in trouble? To nobody in particular. The barman may or may not be listening. They're good at that kind of thing. There are not many jobs like his around. He's not likely to get one of them. It'll be impossible to conceal this glitch on his CV. They'll all know about it soon enough. He couldn't see himself surviving as a manual worker. He's done office work all his life. Look at his hands. He's in no condition to work with them. They haven't invented Social Security yet, so there was no way for him to sign on, and he's too proud to beg. And begging and digging are just above slavery in the ancient world. At this point, he has an idea. I don't know if you like cartoons. I love cartoons personally. Tom and Jerry or Roadrunner, that kind of thing. When someone has an idea in one of those cartoons, a light bulb flashes on in their head, doesn't it? And it goes on and off. And it says idea in big letters beside it in case you missed the point. Well, he's going to lose his place in his master's household, so he needs friends to welcome him into their houses. And he suddenly sees how to make himself friends. So back to the office, and he gets on the phone, and he summons his master's debtors. And there are loads of them, and he starts calling them in. And soon there are queues outside the lift, and the receptionist is doing her nut. And we get to see just two examples of a much bigger number. The most likely reason for these debts, and they're unusual debts. I don't know if you owe anybody 800 gallons of oil or 1,000 bushels of wheat. The most likely reason for them is land rents. The men who owed the oil and the wheat were probably leasing olive groves and arable land. And the rent was set as a percentage of the crop, or it was agreed on the basis of a fixed quantity of the yield. An alternative is that our businessman was some kind of commodity trader dealing lending olive oil and wheat. And if these are land rents, and that does seem more likely than trading, we're talking big business here. The oil involved would be the annual rent for a really large olive oil grove. The wheat debt would be the rent on about 200 acres. That's about 20 times the size of an average family plot. And if these are land rents, the basis on which the steward gave them a reduction may have been the equivalent of a kind of wet weather rent reduction. There was a system. If there was a natural disaster and you had been borrowing someone's land, hoping to grow a crop on it, and the weather had gone really awful on you, but if the farmer wanted you back the next year, he gave you a rent reduction for that year on the basis that you couldn't have grown a better crop. That may have been the mechanism that he used, even though the sun had been shining. However he calculated the reduction for him, he gives them a discount on the rent for his own particular reasons. You see how he uses his last few moments in the office before they say, out you go, to show astonishing generosity to his business associates. They owe him a favor when he's finished with them, which he can call in later. Okay, you still making your film? Scene 3. We're back in the MD's office, and the master and the manager meet at the appointed time and go through the accounts together. And it becomes clear what the manager has done in giving discounts, in writing off some of his master's debts. Now just think for a moment, if you're a filmmaker, about how you would handle the master's reaction. It's quite fun just to think about it for a moment. How would you make it work on film as we get to the end of the story? What camera angle would you go for? How would you go close in? Or would you stay further back? What gestures would the master make? Look at verse 8 with me. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. What tone of voice do you think he would use as he commends him for ripping him off again? Would you leave him static, sitting in his enormous chair? Or would he get up and pace around the room and say, ooh? Or would he go off looking in through the window to control his irritation and yet come back with a grudging admiration for this man who has swindled him again? It's worth thinking about how you'd handle that particular moment. It's an important moment in the story. And there is something breathtaking, isn't there, about what this manager has achieved. Again, think about it for a moment. He's been caught fiddling the books before the story begins. He knows he's getting sacked from the first interview with his master. But he manages to put together another swindle right under his master's nose, even though his master knows now what kind of operator he is. And he pulls off a crime which his master can do nothing to reverse, and which leaves him with a filofax full of people's names, of those who owe him a favor, that he can call in as soon as he needs somewhere to stay. It's an astonishing stunt. Well, up come the credits. That's the end of your film. There's the story. It is an unusual story, isn't it? It would work quite well in a 10-minute film, wouldn't it? Well, doesn't the comment from Jesus take your breath away? The end of the story there, he tells us how to make sense of it. Here's what he says. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Well, what are we to make of that? I mean, Jesus is not supposed to approve of criminal activity, is he? He's not meant to be in favour of fraud. Sounds awfully as though he's coming very, very close to recommending something like that. So what is going on? What is Jesus saying? How can we gain any kind of spiritual benefit from a story of dodgy business ethics? Any suggestions? Well, one way of looking at what Jesus is teaching in the parables is to look closely at each of the major characters. It works for a number of them, most of them. In this particular story, there are three main figures: the rich master, the shrewd manager, and the grateful debtors. And by looking at each of those characters in turn, one gets three different angles on the story. Let's see if we can make sense of it like that. We'll start with the shrewd manager. Look back at verse 8 again. First sight, it really is rather embarrassing, isn't it? The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. At second sight, it's also really quite embarrassing, isn't it? And at third reading as well, because the Bible is not supposed to approve of corruption. Well, as you can imagine, the commentators fall over themselves to make the verse say something that it doesn't say. For instance, one explanation is that the manager wasn't being dishonest at all. It does look as though he is, but he wasn't. In fact, he was being highly honourable in these business deals. He was giving up his own commission, so that what he did by writing off part of the debts didn't actually cost his master anything. It only cost him something, and at the same time made friends for himself. That's ingenious, isn't it? But there isn't a scrap of evidence for it. Here's another theory. This is that the steward, he really was a villain, but he was cunning enough to manoeuvre his master into a tight corner. And either the master had to risk great bitterness and grumbling from all his business associates by disowning what the steward had done. That's one option for the master. Or the master could take the credit for himself and praise the manager for his action in writing off the debts. Again, you see, that's an ingenious theory, but to my mind, completely unconvincing. The simplest explanation is that the master was not denying for a moment that his manager had acted illegally. There's no reason to think that the master was doing anything else other than deploring what the manager had done. He was a rogue, and he thoroughly deserved to lose his job. But the master still expressed his approval when he saw how shrewd his manager had been. It's worth remembering that Jesus was quite willing to use all kinds of dodgy characters to teach important spiritual truths, just in case we get worried by this one. For instance, he spoke of his return as coming like a thief in the night. Now, few people read that and understand it to mean that Jesus is recommending housebreaking or burglary as a career. He's just saying that his return will be sudden and unexpected. And Jesus is not suggesting that we follow this manager into dishonesty and fraud, dipping our fingers into the till, taking money from work. But he is saying that we can learn from the man. We can learn from his reaction to the news of his imminent sacking, and we can learn from the shrewdness with which he prepared himself for the coming crisis. Did you notice that he didn't get drunk or spend his last hour putting a virus into the network server? He used the time his boss gave to him. He used the money and authority his position made possible for him. And he used them wisely, and Jesus says, with exceptional shrewdness. He used them to make friends for himself while he had opportunity. And the boy done well, says Jesus. In fact, Jesus says more than that. He says, if only more Christians were like him. If only more Christians could see as clearly and act as decisively as he did. If only Christians, more of them, could be as streetwise as this guy was. If you're not a Christian person, you know that tonight, and you're still with me, don't you find yourself agreeing with Jesus? I mean, aren't the lives of most of the Christians you know a disappointment to you, frankly? If all this stuff they say they believe is really true, then why doesn't it make a more obvious difference to the way they live? I mean, do they look to you as if they can see the coming of a great crisis? Do their lives suggest that they see the future clearly and that everything they're doing now is geared in that direction, getting themselves ready for that great crisis when it comes? Well, those are good questions, aren't they? But before you slam them too quickly, let me warn you that the Bible tells us that the great crisis that we all face is not necessarily the sack, although we may find ourselves facing that, but the day of judgment. That's an appointment in God's schedule which none of us can cancel. A story like this forces us to ask ourselves, all of us, wherever we stand, are we ready? Well, there's one angle on the story. One angle on the story from the shrewd manager. Let's look at the same story from a different angle. See if it teaches a similar lesson. The rich master. You may know that Jesus often uses the figure of a rich man in his stories to represent God. It's certainly not all rich men that he mentions are doing that. If you look on to the end of this same chapter, there's a rich man who finishes up in hell. Now, he is certainly not representing God. But there was a rich man who lost one of his sheep and went looking for it. Well, there's a picture of God. There was a rich man who gave a party, and he had to completely rewrite his guest list and throw away the original one because no one turned up. Well, there's a figure of God. What if the rich man in this story does in some way represent God in Jesus' mind as he tells it? What aspects of the way this rich man is behaving show us God and his character? Now, it's hard to escape, isn't it, from that meeting where the master called in his manager to answer a question. Look at the question in verse 2. What is this I hear about you? See, the story warns us that one day we will meet the master and have to go through accounts with him and answer that question. What is this that I hear about you? And every Christian already knows that in theory. What's upsetting Jesus is that it makes so little difference in practice. I was staying at a house not too long ago where someone is responsible for the accounts of an old people's home. If you're thinking of making your fortune and you're looking to make a million before you're 45, may I suggest that old people's homes is not the route to choose. You may have heard there's lots of money in it, don't believe it. You've got to buy new lifts every other year and new fire escapes and bath hoists and special kitchen equipment, and the rules change faster than they can print them, let alone enforce them. This particular person was facing the prospect of the books being inspected by the tax authorities at short notice on the following Tuesday. And I can tell you from staying in the house for 48 hours, it was making quite a difference to his life. He was spending every spare minute in a race against the clock to get his accounts in shape for the dear old tax man to go through them. Well, what difference would it make to our lives if we really believed in the coming judgment? What if we really thought that one day God would go over our lives with us, like an inspector examining accounts, because someone has accused us of squandering them? Well, what would happen? Let me put it another way. Play back, if you would, your film short, that short film you made earlier. The story of the manager. Just slow it down when you get to the part where the manager is giving out discounts on the rent. There are people queuing outside, queuing by the lift, the receptionist going crazy, and he's having them in one after another, giving them discounts on their rent, buying himself favors. Got the scene in your mind? Well, what's driving him as he does that? It's his desire, isn't it, to make the most of his time before he gets sacked. What's firing him up is the prospect of his sacking. Keep that picture in your mind. Just keep it there. And now play a film of yourself in action, say at work or at home or out with friends over the last few days. Slow it right down and take a look at yourself. And ask yourself those same questions. What makes you do what you do? What's driving you? And put those two films side by side. Compare yourself, wherever you are in your film, where you're imagining yourself or remembering yourself, with the manager giving out discounts on the rent. What's firing you up in your film? Is it the prospect of a coming crisis? Is that where you're clearly looking? Not at the moment, because you're dealing with people, but is that what's driving the overall direction of your life, giving focus and direction to what you do? Seems to me that this story is exceptionally challenging reading. I've certainly found it really very uncomfortable indeed over the last few days. Oh yes, we say when we're here at a meeting like this that we can see the coming crisis. We believe in the returning Jesus. We've sung about it already tonight. But when we put the focus and urgency and the energy and the overall direction of our lives alongside the reactions of this particular corrupt businessman, well, we're no match for him, are we? We don't see as clearly as he sees. We don't act as energetically or ruthlessly or shrewdly or with as much foresight as he does. It's easy to write him off as a rogue, but actually he's the one who turns us into rogues. Well, one last angle on the story, which is also worth seeing. We've looked at it from the angle of the shrewd manager and from the angle of the rich master. Let's look at it again by thinking about the grateful debtors. We're still in verse 9. Jesus says, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." It's easy to misunderstand Jesus at that point. He's not saying, by giving away all your money, any friends of yours who are in heaven will put in a good word for you. Perhaps they'll slip the doorman a tenner, or buy a ticket from a tout, or get a spare one from their granny, or squeeze you in by the back door, or something like that. There are no ticket touts outside the gates of heaven. Eternal life is always a gift from God. Nobody twists God's arm. No one can ever pay anything to get to heaven. Somehow earn themselves a place by their generous giving. Jesus is not saying, spend money wisely now, and you'll get a ticket for eternity when you need one. But look back in verse 9. He is saying quite clearly that a time is coming when money will be gone. It's there in the middle of the verse. He refers to a time when it is gone, he says. See, eventually money itself will be declared redundant, made redundant. And once you're in a coffin on your way to your own funeral, cash is useless to you, isn't it? If you're in a coffin, in a hearse, on your way to your own funeral, you can't get out by offering the undertakers bundles of fibres. It doesn't work like that. You can't get them to turn off the burners at the crèm by writing a check or offering a credit card. Jesus is saying that we're to spend the money at our disposal wisely by making friends for eternity while we have opportunity. Because our opportunities to use money wisely are strictly limited by death. So we need to make the most of them. Well, what does that mean in practice? To some extent, it's not for me to say. It certainly includes giving to the poor. There's a rich man in the next story, as I've mentioned earlier, who finishes up in hell. He didn't go there because he was rich, but because he neglected the poor man at his gate. He did nothing to meet the persistent physical needs on his own doorstep. His indifference and his self-indulgence, persistent self-indulgence, make it quite clear that he knew nothing of the love and forgiveness of God. But it's not just giving to the poor. Positively, it also means giving money to warn our friends and family and colleagues of the coming crisis of God's judgment day. Giving money so that others in other countries who haven't heard of this awesome event may learn of it. Giving money so they can discover the friendship and love of the Lord Jesus for themselves while there's still time. But I don't want to spend time on the details of how we spend our money. Instead, I want to go back into the story and try, if we can, to grasp the overall thrust of it. Go back to that scene in your film, if you would, where the manager is giving away discounts on the rent. See how focused on the future he is. See how the coming crisis is controlling and driving what he's doing. See how shrewdly he's behaving in the light of that coming crisis. He's got that into his head, and it's controlling everything he's doing. Now keep that scene in mind. And now imagine yourself meeting with God, say on Tuesday morning, just you and him, to go through the accounts of your life with him. He's asked you, by the way, to bring your checkbooks and bank statements with you, because he wants to go through them with you as well. Well, what kind of story will they tell him? What will they show him about how clear-sighted you are, I am, about spiritual reality? Will they show him how focused you are on his coming judgment? And imagine for a moment your checkbook could speak and could hear you saying here this evening that you believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus. You believe in the coming judgment. Will your checkbook say, he does, you know? Well, she does. Or will it say, pull the other one, it's got bells on? So is there any evidence there that what we say we believe about the future and the coming of God's judgment is really making any discernible difference to our lives? That is the thrust of this particular story. The manager has got the crisis clear in his mind, and it controls what he does now. He acts shrewdly to buy up the time that he's got left. How do we have that great coming crisis in our minds as clearly as he did? Jesus said, the people of this world are more shrewd in their dealings with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Well, let's pray together as we sit. We'll take some time to pray quietly. And some of us may want to ask the Lord Jesus for his forgiveness for our careless living and for the lack of purpose and direction and focus in our lives. Well, the Bible reassures us that if we confess our sins, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. Let's take time to pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you for the power and challenge of your teaching. Thank you for the story of this man and his shrewdness. Thank you for his clear-sightedness, for his decisiveness. And we ask that you will give us such a clear sight of your coming and of the coming judgment day, that we too may live shrewdly, making the most of the time that remains to us, giving ourselves and our resources and our energies in your service. And we thank you for paying the price of our forgiveness and ask that you'll take us and use us for the honor of your name. Amen.